Chapter 7, Matthew's Gospel. We have come to the place as Jesus is wrapping up this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. These multitudes are gathered to him, where he talks about, you know, there's two different ways, the broad way and the narrow way. He's kind of coming to this final challenge. He says there are two trees, one that bears good fruit, one that bears bad fruit. He's going to say that there are two professions. We're going to look at that this evening. One saying, Lord, Lord, and it matters. The other one saying, Lord, Lord, and it doesn't matter. And then two builders he's going to come to. So we've come as far as verse 20. We've looked at the broad way and the narrow way. We've looked at the warning about false teachers, false prophets, that you need to judge a tree by its fruit. Now, he ends that section in verse 20 saying, wherefore, by their fruits, he says, you shall know them. Not just judge them. There's an evidence. It's recognizable. You will know them. And then adding to that, he says this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, not everyone is key, because there will be many that say, Lord, Lord, that are entering the kingdom. In fact, no one enters the kingdom without saying, Lord, Lord. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So, one of the prerequisites, what happens within us when we experience regeneration, we're born again, we look to Jesus and we say, Lord. So it doesn't say people who say, Lord, Lord, aren't going to enter. It says not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, he says, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he, those that doeth, you see the ETH there, it tells us, this is a continual process, present tense. He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So he says it's not just the sayers, you know, not everyone that saith or is in the practice of saying, Lord, Lord, but it is the saying doers, the person who's saying, Lord, Lord, and then does the things that are in keeping with the new birth, yielding to the will of the Father and practicing their life that way. Because look what he says in verse 22, and it's just amazing. He says, many will say, and I have this circled, to me. When? He says, in that day. This is the day of judgment when those that are lost are sent away. Isn't it interesting? These people are sitting on the side of this grassy hill with him, and he says, many are going to say, he doesn't say to Jehovah, he said, many are going to say to me in that day, notice, Lord, Lord. He takes that to himself. And look what he says. Have we not prophesied in thy name? No, in ancient Israel, the only prophet that was recognized was the prophet of Jehovah. So he said, there's many, and they're going to say to me, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And they're going to try to use the demonstration of some supernatural exercise to legitimize their relationship with the Lord. Look, in ancient Egypt, you know, Moses threw down his staff and it turned into a serpent, and the Egyptians, the magicians there, threw down their serpents. They turned into, their staffs turned into serpents. Moses turned water to blood. They turned water to blood. You know, they reproduced some of the miracles. There was power there. Deuteronomy 13 says, look, if the day comes that anybody who's a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, they do signs, and then they talk about any other god, you stone them. So it doesn't say people that only people that are legitimate are going to demonstrate the supernatural, because in both those places we have people that even if they said, Lord, Lord, all day long, they weren't doing the will of the Father in heaven, and they're not going to enter into the kingdom. Revelation chapter 13, certainly the Antichrist is there doing signs and wonders, that if it were possible even to deceive the elect, we're told. Matthew chapter 24, as we continue our study through this gospel, it says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they could even lead astray the elect. So the demonstration of something supernatural is not necessarily, does not necessarily legitimize this person as a servant of the Lord. And he says that here, and it's so remarkable. Many will say to me in that day, the final day, Jesus says, they're going to be saying to me, Lord, Lord, haven't we done these things in your name, many wonderful works? And look, he says, then will I, not Jehovah, he says, then will I, because he is Jehovah in human flesh, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And by the way, it's I never, ever knew you. That never existed between us. I never, ever knew you. Listen, depart from me. This is speaking as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And it's a present imperative. You must depart and remain that way. You, from me, you that work iniquity. Now, this is those that were the false prophets that he had warned about, that were bearing bad fruit. They were bearing some fruit, but it wasn't good fruit. And even there, interesting, he said, do people, they don't bear good fruit from bad trees. So even though there were these miracles, it was a bad tree. It wasn't producing what it needed to produce. So he gives this warning. Look, it isn't just profession that gets us into the kingdom. It's doing God's will. Look, one of the things I think for all of us over these last few months, as we've kind of been sequestered alone, we've been spending more time with the Lord or his word, we've been realizing it's not enough, Lord, for any of us just to say, Lord, Lord. There needs to be, and of course there is through the blood of Christ, but a deeper personal relationship. There needs to be a greater sense of, Lord, this grates on my flesh, but I know this is what you want me to do, and because you are my Lord, I'm obeying here and I'm yielding myself to you afresh. And there's wonderful experience in that in our fellowship with him. So he says that here. There are two professions. One is genuine, one is not. Now he comes to these builders. Therefore, in light of all of this, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, now, the saying is a definite article. Whoever heareth the sayings, the ones that he's putting in front of us, of mine, and doeth. So the key is both hearing, and it's constantly hearing, and it's constantly doing these my sayings. Let me tell you about him. He says, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Now, of course, here, that's the narrow way. He built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and I don't like this, beat upon that house, and it fell not. I like that, for it was founded upon a rock. And he's going to put before us now two men. He's going to put before us two storms, two foundations, and two outcomes. So interesting here, the building of the house. It's a picture. He was a carpenter. He's putting something in front of us. Certainly they understood in this culture. And Luke, when he gives us this same parable here, he doesn't say, you know, it says, and the rain descended. Luke says specifically, and when the rain descended. So it isn't a matter of if in any of our lives. It's a matter of when. Look, believers are not immune to storms. You know, sometimes we think, Lord, you love me. You're my Father in heaven. Things should go smooth in my life. And sometimes it's in those storms. You know, we're going to see that as we move into the next chapter, that when he rebuked the wind and the sea, the disciples were more terrified of the calm than of the storm, because it left them saying, who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? Here it says, look, you're hearing these sayings of mine. You're saying, Lord, Lord, and you're meaning that. You're looking out for false teachers. You know, you're not on the broad way. You're staying on the narrow way. And someone who does that is like a wise builder who builds his house upon the rock. He's going to talk about the foolish builder building his house upon the sand. And it says, founded upon the rock, speaking of a foundation. So both houses look the same above ground. What's visible to the human eye so often amongst men is simply what's visible to the naked eye. And the foundation in someone's life is not so recognizable unless there is a storm, unless the wind is blowing, unless something is beating upon that life. Then we either get to see how that, in fact, has been established, that life, and grounded, or in our own lives, more importantly, we get to realize in our own lives where our foundation is. Look, it doesn't say we don't get beat on. I don't like that personally. But he says here, the wind comes, the rain, you know, blisters down. The house that's built is beaten upon. And sometimes I feel like that, don't you? Sometimes I feel like, Lord, I just... And sometimes it can be a daily thing. Oh, Lord, does this have to happen all the time? Why is this... Sometimes, you know, you just get to that point where you feel like, you know, I'm just going to get in the car and drive west. Fill up the tank. I'm gone. I can't take it. You know, just... And then you realize, no, something worthwhile is built here. Something worthwhile is established here. I've taken serious the Lord's challenge for me, you know, to not be filled with anxiety. To keep my life on the straight and narrow. To recognize what's false. To be serious when I say, Lord, Lord. And to be not just hearing what Jesus says to me, but doing that to the best I can. And that process is a process then of construction, of building something, of laying a foundation. And at those times, sometimes I just need to take a deep breath and say, Lord, this is your house that's been built, in the sense that it's because of your grace and because you saved me that I've been able to have anything meaningful in life. Don't let me mess that up, Lord. And sometimes we kind of wake up the next day and, you know, you think, well, Lord, I held on. And yeah, I felt like the storm was beating on me. But because of you, Lord, I stood. There wasn't, you know, a demolishing of the things I've come to know and embrace in regards to you and my own life. And it's wonderful to see that and to recognize just because we're believers doesn't mean we're immune to problems, because we're not. He says, and everyone, in contrast to that, that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. There's not a yielding to them, a doing of them. He's likened unto a foolish man which build his house upon the sand. Same circumstance. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, same thing beat upon that house, and it fell. Because it wasn't founded. The one above that was founded upon a rock. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And you can imagine these crowds listening, as I hope we're listening. Because he says, many are going to come in that day. What day? The day of God's judgment. And he says, say unto me. He's going to tell St. John, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. They're going to say unto me, Lord, Lord. Didn't we do these things? And he's going to say, I'm going to say to them, you know, I never, ever knew you. Be gone from me, you that work iniquity. Remarkable. So he says, take inventory. What are you doing with your life? Are you just goofing off? You're hanging with your old friends? Are you smoking dope or getting high or watching something you shouldn't be watching just to fit in, to, because of peer pressure, to be part of something? Or you're really taking inventory, saying, Lord, I don't want to just be a hearer. I want to be a doer. But there's a broad way. Many that are that go there on. There's a narrowness to this following you in some ways, Lord. And you say, few there be that find it. I want to be there. And I don't want to just say, Lord, Lord, and then be out and doing whatever I want to do. I want to say, Lord, Lord, and then exercise your will. Do the things you're asking. And I know if I do that, there's wisdom there. And I'm building something that's going to endure when the difficulties of life come. And it says to us here in verse 28, the people must have been just amazed listening. And this actually, it tells us that. It says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. Now, the word astonished there means they were shaken or they were troubled. They were agitated. They were staggered. They were shocked at his doctrine, at his teaching. The reason, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus had been saying, you know, you have heard that it hath been said of them of old, but I say unto you, this is the way it's going to be. You've heard the religious system say this, but I say unto you. You know, the religious people, they're hypocrites. They love to be seen doing this, giving, praying, fasting. But I say unto you, when you pray after our fathers, aren't you? You know, this is the way it should go. Lay your treasure up there, not on earth. Consider the sparrows and so forth. He goes through the whole process. And then finally he says, ultimately the day is going to come when I'm going to have to say to many, you know, that said to me, Lord, Lord. But they didn't do the things that the Father had put before them. It was just lip service. And they're going to say to me, in the judgment day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? And I'm going to say, be gone. I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. So then, the wise man is this man. And he describes that kind of builder. And it's the people, it says, when they heard it, they were shaken. They were staggered. Because he spoke from a place of authority. You know, of course, I can't imagine the literal physical impression of looking into the face of Christ, hearing the tone of his voice. I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop. I'm sure on the side of that hill it was just so quiet. And I'm sure that, of course, supernaturally his voice carried. I'm sure that whether you were 10 foot away or 100 foot away, everybody heard what was being. It was the voice of God. So now Matthew then brings us into a series of miracles. And the first one is this cleansing of a leper. Let's look at this. It says, and when he was come down, tells us when here, from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now that was the situation, it tells us in chapter 4, when he went up into the mountain It says, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, from Judea beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and his disciples came to him. So now he comes down, and Matthew says, when he came down from the mountain, now these great multitudes are following him again. And it never, you look through, it never seems to be important to him or to affect the context of his message. You know, there's so many in the church today, they want to be rock stars. All they do is care about whether they have great multitudes following him. Jesus was going to say to this man, look, don't tell anybody. Heal his leprosy. Go show yourself to the priest. You know, over and over, he's going to say that. Don't say anything to anybody. Just quietly do this. He's not looking to draw bigger crowds. He's not even trying to do that. It's word of mouth. People are not on the internet. They're not on the app. You know, they're not on Facebook. There's no advertisement. There's no radio. There's no periodicals. It's one man, the God-man, filled with the Holy Spirit. And multitudes are coming. And it isn't something that seems to him at all to be significant, you know, to make that impression. And it says, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So the scripture tells us now, behold, there came a leper. Understand, particularly in the Jewish mindset, Dr. Luke adds the detail that he was full of leprosy. That would be the last stages. Certainly there were probably a number of different diseases that came under this picture of leprosy. From elephantitis to cancer to genuine leprosy. But leprosy was considered the curse of God, the finger of God. There are 9 lepers mentioned in the Bible. You have Moses, when his hand turned leprous, when God was giving him the miracles. You have Miriam, who became a leper after that. You have Naaman, the Syrian, who is a leper, and then as he's healed through the ministry of Elisha, his servant Gehazi takes money he's not supposed to take, so Naaman is cured, but his leprosy ends up on Gehazi. You have in 2 Kings chapter 7, 4 lepers there after a battle scene that takes place. You have in 2 Kings 15, King Uzziah, who infringed on the priest's office, and when he took a censer and thought he'd barge in where only the priest could go, he was struck with leprosy, and he had leprosy for the rest of his life. You have this man here in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 26, it mentions Simon the leper, who evidently is Simon who used to be a leper. And then in Luke chapter 17, you have 10 lepers that Jesus heals. So you have this picture of leprosy. Now look, it isn't something that you and I are that familiar with today. There are between 10 and 15 million lepers in the world. Most of them Africa, Asia, warmer, humid climates. There are about 5,000 lepers in the United States. And leprosy still is not cured. They can hold its progress, which is a wonderful thing. They can arrest it, but they can't cure it. It's called Hansen's disease because of the doctor, the researcher Hansen, who discovered the bacillus that causes it. It takes about 3 years in incubation to manifest. I know they say sometimes you get fatigue, you get tired, and your joints hurt. That's about half of us, isn't it? Oh, no, I got leprosy. Now, that's where it starts, and it slowly works to the surface, and it goes to the appendages first, to the ears, to the nose, to the fingertips, because it does better where things are a little cooler. Again, they experiment on armadillos because most of the time their body temperature is around 93 instead of 98.6. And that's where they work with leprosy because they end up to be a perfect animal to do that research with. The sentence with leprosy is usually up to 20 years. The average length of time, though, from a time that it manifests to death is 9 years. So it's something that's still functioning in the world today. Ancient Israel painted a stigma on this man because of the Israelites that had leprosy, it was Miriam, Gehazi, and Uzziah. Miriam was smitten with leprosy because she slandered Moses and attacked him behind his back, and God struck her with leprosy. Gehazi was struck with leprosy because he was disobedient and he stole something that should have only been in God's hands, and he was struck with leprosy. And Uzziah was struck with leprosy because he was disobedient, rebellious, tried to infringe on the priest's office. So by this time in the mind of the religious leaders, leprosy was relative to disobedience. Healthy people were people in their mind who had remained obedient to God. People that were sick, remember the disciples would talk to Jesus about a blind man and say, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus would say, neither. This is for God's glory. But leprosy was very much feared because the Talmud, which was coming together at this point in time, they talk about 61 different defilements, many of them diseases, that could come on a Jew's life. And leprosy was second only to death. The only thing in those 61 defilements which was a greater defilement was death. After that, it was leprosy, because they considered the leper the walking dead. They believed that this was a person, the finger of God in the sense of judgment had come upon his life. This was an individual who had no hope. In all of the medical writings in Israel, you know, they wrote about, there were laws with the dietary laws and so forth, but then in their traditions in regards to healing and medicine, half of it was superstition. You know, a big part of it was almost, you know, magical or something. It was nonsense. But in all of their writing and all of their, you know, ideas about people being healed, they wrote nothing about leprosy, because as far as they were concerned, it was incurable. There was no cure for it. In fact, we're told that the only, you know, term that was applied to a leper was cleansed, not healed. You went to a priest, not to a doctor. And you didn't go to the priest to get cleansed. You went to the priest to offer the sacrifice that was recommended in the day of your cleansing, and the priest only affirmed that you had been cleansed, his offering and his opinion had nothing to do with it. So it wasn't like trying to get to a doctor to get fixed. You went to the priest because you were cleansed. They used the word cleansed because they saw leprosy as a picture of sin. Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, the longest chapters in Leviticus, the center two chapters in Leviticus, they are the longest chapters in any ancient literature about first, chapter 13, diagnosing a disease, which is leprosy, over 50 verses. Because you didn't want to make a mistake and say somebody with poison ivy was a leper, because then you just ruin the rest of their life. So it's very specific what to look for, how to diagnose and so forth. And then chapter 14 was, this is the offering that's to be offered in the day when the leper is cleansed. And we'll come to that. It's very interesting. So here, this man, Luke says, behold, a man came who was a leper. It says here in Matthew, behold, there came a leper. This was a man. We don't know his name. We don't know how old he was. We don't know if he was a priest or a Levite. We don't know if he was a carpenter. We don't know about him. We don't know if he was married. We don't know if his parents were still alive. We don't know if he had children. We don't know if he had grandchildren. But somewhere in his life at some point, there started to be a spot on his hand, on his arm. And initially, he tried to cover it. He probably put some kind of an ointment on it. And no doubt it got worse and worse. And as that took place, it was mandated then that he would go to the priest, which meant Jerusalem. It meant the temple. And it had to be somebody from Aaron's line. So at this point, it was probably Annas or Caiaphas. And they would examine the man, you know, work through Leviticus 13, which they probably had done many times. And then in one sentence, his life was gone. Unclean, they would say. And at that, he was driven out from their presence. He couldn't live inside of a walled village. It was against law. He could live in a village on the outskirts if it was not a walled village. He was allowed in the early stages to go to the synagogue. But listen, he had to get there early before anybody else. They had a special screened-off place he could sit in, and he couldn't leave till everybody else left. He had to sit 6 feet away from the next person. This was social distancing. And the leper had to usually went with a bald head. He didn't comb his hair, wash his face. He wore a mask from the bottom half of his face. His garments were torn because it was a sign of mourning. He was mourning his own death. And imagine this. Here's a picture of a guy with a mask, you know, who's got to sit 6 foot away from everybody else. You know, isn't it interesting to look, and here we are. And there's no hope. At least, you know, with COVID, we've got doctors. We've got some, you know, meds, some treatments, hospitalization, things that are helping, oxygen and so forth. This was somebody who was written off. You know, they were allowed to come to the synagogue in the early stages, but then in the middle stages, they said you could smell the leper from 100 paces. That's how bad that he stunk at that point. So often stones were thrown at him. If he came near, he had to cry, unclean, unclean, so people would know he was a leper. Ultimately, he was, you know, then relegated to a cave or a leper colony, where he would die. He was driven away from, you know, his family and his children, from bar mitzvahs and birthdays and festivals, and he was isolated and he was driven off so that he was alone. The religious people pointed the finger at him and said that he was under the curse of God. Some of the ancient rabbis actually wrote how they enjoyed throwing stones at lepers to drive them away. He was living there, the living dead with no hope. That's the man now that comes to Jesus. Look, the staggering thing about that is, we just read it, but it says, behold, there came a leper to Jesus and worshiped him. Mark says he fell on his knees. Luke says he fell on his face. Matthew tells us here he's worshiping. There's no precedent for this anywhere. The leper had to stay away. The leper couldn't get around people. And here it says there's these great multitudes. I wonder if it was like the Red Sea party when this guy comes through, if everybody kind of, oh, leper, if they all kind of stepped away. And isn't it interesting? He comes to Jesus. The religious world had driven him away. The religious world had said the finger of God is on you because of some sin in your life. In judgment, the religious world would curse him and throw stones at him and have no place for him and isolate him. But somewhere in a cave or a leper colony, he's in the last stages. Dr. Luke says he is full of leprosy. His fingers are gone. His nose is gone. His lips may be gone. Certainly his ears, his toes, his appendages are rotting. It would ultimately lead down to your bones, and your bones would break sometimes. It would ultimately then eat to your lungs, and people then would die. Lepers would wrap their hands and their feet, not just because they had sores, but because there was neuropathy, and they'd lose their feeling, and then they would cut their hands and feet, not even know they were bleeding. or not know they were getting an infection, you know, this man has lived a living hell. This man has lived not only the suffering physically, but suffering spiritually, suffering emotionally, thinking God was angry at him. The religious establishment had nothing for him, no kindness, no love, no hope. He had nothing. This is a broken individual, and somewhere he hears about a prophet in Galilee. Somewhere he hears, he overhears, you know, his social circle would be blind, deaf, dumb, though he couldn't get near them. Somewhere he hears there's a miracle worker. Somewhere hope springs alive in his heart again, and he sets off to come to this man who wasn't hard to find now because of the great multitude, the crowds that were following him there. And he comes full of leprosy. Leprosy is an interesting picture of sin because it starts under the skin. It's not recognizable at first. It moves slowly. People try to cover it up like they try to cover up sin. You know, ultimately, it causes a neuropathy where you lose your sensitivity. People who continue in secret sin lose their sensitivity. They lose their feelings. It tells in Hebrews, their hearts are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Leprosy would get these hard spots all over your body. But he comes. He would never go to a scribe. He would never go to a Pharisee. Imagine what's happening in his heart that he feels, I'm going to, one last ditch effort. This man is different than the religious world that I'm used to. And he comes, and look at verse 2 here, what he says. Behold, there came a leper. And when he gets to Jesus, he falls down in front of him. You put Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all both Matthew, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 5, the three first Gospels all give us the description of this, and many parts of it the exact same wording. It says, he fell down saying, Lord. Listen to that. This is the first time the word Lord is used in the New Testament. The first time the word Lord is used in the New Testament is from the mouth of a leper. We don't even know if he gargled when he said it. Was he gurgling? Are his lips gone? Could he pronounce? Is his tongue been eaten away? But he fell down. Even if he couldn't worship properly, he fell down in his heart and he worshiped. Because there was something in Jesus that wasn't to be found in a religious community, in a denomination, in a church, in Calvary Chapel. There's something you only find in Jesus. And somehow it brought life and hope back to his heart. And he comes and he falls down in front of him and says, Lord. Interesting to see what he says. It's actually sad in some ways. He says, if you will, you can make me clean. He doesn't say, if you can, will you make me clean? He doesn't say that. He says, if you will, I know you can. He had no doubt about the power of Jesus. His doubt was about the love of Jesus. Because the religious community had told him, this is the way God is, this is the way God works, and this carpenter is a prophet from God. You know, he didn't say, if you can, will you do it? He said, if you will, I know that you can. Is it in your heart? Listen, how many of us came that way? How many of us came and religion had just pointed the finger at us and said, God don't want anything to do with you. You're using, you're shooting a heroin, or you're sleeping around, or you're doing this, or you're doing, you know, God don't want anything to do with you. The problems in your life, they're self-made. God can't bless you, can't do this. And how many of us came and we fell down and we said, Lord, we didn't say, if you can, will you? We said, we know you can. Will you? As we came, it was his love that we had to learn about because the religious world had come empty to us. And it's almost sad. If thou wilt, you can make me clean. I know you can do this. And look, he knows nothing of Calvary, of the cross. It's so interesting because it's going to say here, Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. It probably had been years since anyone had touched this man. We're wondering if he pulled back and thought, no, master, master, don't defile yourself. But Jesus never has in his ministry untouchables. Because when Jesus touched this man physically, what Jesus was overpowered what the man was physically, and it says immediately the leprosy left him. In fact, Jesus could have just said, I will. He could have just spoken, and the leprosy would have been gone. Well, the next miracle we come to, a centurion's servant, Jesus just speaks the word, and the guy's healed at a distance. Jesus didn't have to touch the guy. But Jesus, that you know and I know, had to touch him. He had to. Because he reached across years, that hand as it was coming to this man. He reached across religious bigotry. He reached across brokenness. He reached across unbelief. He reached across all of those things, and he touched the man with the finger of God. And the finger of God was so much different than what he had heard about all of these years. The finger of God was not that of judgment. It was healing and love and grace and compassion. Mark says he was moved with compassion. It's passive. Compassion moved on him, and he reaches out and he touches him. You know, the religious leaders are going to say, oh, he's defiled. Well, produce the leper. You got a case? Let's go to court. Where's the leper? The idea is, as soon as Jesus said, I will, the man was already clean. Jesus reached out and touched him. And the man was no more a sinner than Pharisees and Sadducees. He was under the same fallen state because of Adam that all humans were under. His disease didn't defile Jesus in Capernaum here, his physical disease, leprosy, but his sin defiled Jesus on the cross several years later, where God laid on him the iniquity of us all, where he was cut off. He started that time on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He ended by saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. All through the Gospels, he only said, Father. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. I don't do anything unless say anything unless the Father says it. In the middle of that, on the cross, when the sins of this leper defiled him, when the sins of this leper defiled him, he was cut off. He was forsaken by God. He doesn't say, Father. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. So I never have to say it. He would be defiled by this man, but it was in a far different way. Same way he would be by all of us. The Father laying on him the iniquity of us all. There is no one outside of his touch. There was no one, and there still isn't anybody that's untouchable to Jesus. He's cleansed immediately. That means his ears popped back. His fingers came back. His toes came back. His lips came back. You have to understand what happened here. Staggering. And it's sad. Look, in our culture, here's one of the sad things. We don't have Leviticus 13. That's not allowed anymore. There's no standard to make a diagnosis anymore. You can't say to anybody what you're doing is sin. You can't say to anybody, oh, you have a disease or you have this, you know, this plague in your heart or in your thoughts. Or we're not allowed to diagnose that. You just can't do that anymore. And then when someone is so bad, they're unmanageable, that in our culture, even if we make a diagnosis, there's no cure. And we have leper colonies everywhere. We put them in rehabs, you know, put them in a Betty Ford clinic. You know, you put them in programs. We put them in, you know, prisons. We put them in clinics. There's no cure in any of those places. There's just isolation, separation. No salvation. That's only in Jesus. And our leper colonies are full. Only it's against the law for us to, you know, to speak politically incorrect and to diagnose the disease in anybody's life and to say to them, we know a Savior. We know a Jesus, and you can come with your addiction. You can come, you know, with your fallen sexual nature. You can come with your anger. You can come, you know, with all of the sinful habits of your life. And you can fall down in front of Him. You can come to Him. You may not be able to come to church or to religion, to a priest or to a pastor. You can come to Him. That's where it lies, with you. You can't say, it doesn't want anything to do with me. I'm a leper. I got all this going, you know, the religion. You can't do that. You can come. That's all He could do. He came. He didn't say, I'm worthy, I'm cleansed, you know, this should happen. He didn't say, I deserve anything. He just came. You come tonight. If you're backslidden, you come. It says, immediately He was cleansed. That's our word, catheterize. You know, if you had that unpleasant experience in a hospital, when they catheterize you, they want to drain poison out of your system that you're unable to do, drain yourself. It's the same word that's used in 1 John. We're studying there. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that the blood of Christ, listen, continually catheterizes, continually cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have not sinned, you know, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive and to catheterize us. This is in the life of a believer. Little children, I'm writing it to you that you don't sin, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. So even as believers, if you're backslidden, if you're a prodigal, you still come. It's the same leprosy. We bring it to Him for the rest of our lives. There's a traitor that lives within. There's always something that wants to eat away at us. There is that fallen nature. Remarkably, He writes this out because He wants us to come. None of our leper colonies today can produce anything. So He says here, look, He says, I will. Now that's and a word that means not just, He's not intellectually saying, oh, I understand, I'm going to do this. It's I will with a pathos. I feel this. I'm going to do this because it comes from the deepest place. It's visceral. I will. I'm moved with compassion. I want to do this. And He says, He touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. Look, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. You know, you're never going to find an I will not from Jesus when someone comes to Him. You come to Him with your leprosy as an unbeliever or a believer. Whatever your leprosy is, if you come and you say, Lord, I know You can, but will You? He never says, I will not. When that genuine heart comes, He always says, I will, with the deepest feeling. And it says, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, now this is fascinating, see thou tell no man, right? How do you not tell anybody? In fact, and Mark's going to tell us, he went out and started to publish it everywhere, you know, because you can't. He did that to the blind man too. Don't tell anybody. What are you going to go home with your cane and pretend you're still blind? You know, he says to this guy who hasn't had contact with anybody, probably in decades, close to death, full of leprosy. All of a sudden, he's got fingers again, and he's got a nose again, he's got ears again, he's recognizable again. Jesus said, don't tell anybody. You know, he tells him not to tell anybody. He tells everybody. He tells us to tell everybody. We don't tell anybody. Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but, in contrast to that, go thy way and show thyself to the priest, that's Jerusalem, and offer the gift, notice this, that Moses commanded, and look what Jesus says, I want you to do this for a testimony unto them. There is no record that this sacrifice in Leviticus 14 had ever been offered in the history of Israel. No doubt many lepers, you know, were diagnosed, but there's no record that any were ever cleansed. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 4, when they're challenging him, he said, look, there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha. Elisha did more miracles than anybody else in the Old Testament. Jesus said there were more, you know, there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, but none of them, he says, were healed. Only Naaman the Syrian. And they got furious at him about that. What that means is, you know, the Lord healed Miriam. You know, Uzziah died as a leper. There's no record anywhere that anyone had ever exercised Leviticus 14, which means it was written for Annas and Caiaphas. No doubt it was one of those two that had proclaimed this leper unclean and sent him away in the first place. He had gone through the whole process of examination. Now he's coming back to them, and it had to be one of Aaron's line, and he's saying, I'm clean, the leprosy's gone. So it tells us, oh, I wish I had more time. It tells us what they did. You read Leviticus 14 on your own. When he comes, he's examined very quickly. You see, there's no leprosy. And then there was an offering that was made. They said they took an earthen vessel, a picture of Jesus, and they took some scarlet thread and some hyssop and a stick of cedar. They wrapped it on there. And they took two doves, and they filled the earthen vessel with living water. You can, man, all these pictures are so beautiful. And then they killed the one dove, and they drained his blood into the living water. And then they took and they sprinkled that bloody water on the leper seven times with the hyssop and the scarlet thread and so forth. And then they took the other bird and they dipped him. You can imagine that white dove kind of going into this bloody water. And it says, and he was lifted up and he was set free. You can imagine flying away dripping. And he's washed in the blood, not of a lamb, not of a bull. He's washed in the blood of his fellow. He's washed in the blood of one with his likeness. And he flies away. And then they says they put the guy then away for 7 days. And you can imagine during those 7 days, you know, because this is a testimony unto them, because in the final analysis, the priest examined him, but then the Sanhedrin had to gather and say, we're reinstating this guy to society. They had never done this before, none of them. This is not only for Caiaphas and Annas, this is for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They must be home with their wives saying, honey, we've never done this before. We've never offered, we never took the earthen vessel and the doves and this whole deal. We never had anybody come back cleansed of leprosy. We can't find it in our history. And you know that Jesus I talked to at night, you can hear Nicodemus. You can hear Joseph of Arimathea, that one who came in the temple and cleansed the temple, and he had already done that, turned over the tables to the money changers. Now he's healing, lepers are being cleansed. And they would let that man locked up for 7 days, and after 7 days they would take him out again and re-examine him, and if he was still clean of the leprosy, they would shave his eyebrows, shave his beard, shave under his arms, shave everywhere. He was a cue ball. He hadn't looked like that since he was born, and that was exactly the point. He had come to newness of life. And then he was brought before the Sanhedrin and any of the people that were there. And they took a lamb. They took a hin of oil. It's very fascinating. And they slaughtered the lamb. the sin offering and burnt offering. They took the blood of the lamb. And here's what's important to us. You know, when Christ cleanses us and sets us free, that doesn't mean, okay, we can go live however we want to live. This guy didn't want to do that. After this, he wanted to follow Jesus, I guarantee you. When Jesus meets with 500 after his resurrection in Galilee, I guarantee you one of them was this leper. No longer a leper. And that leper in the temple precincts was taken, and the blood of the lamb was put on his right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on, they call it the great toe, the big toe of his right foot, which means that the atonement was effective in what he listened to and gave himself to. It affected what he did. It was on his right thumb, and it affected where he went. If you and I are saved and cleansed of our leprosy, the blood of Jesus should affect what we listen to and give ourselves to, what we do with our hands, where we go with our feet. But we can't do that in our own strength. So then it says, then they took of the oil, and they put the oil, the Holy Ghost, on the right ear. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, even though when we're saved, to determine what we do with our minds and so forth. Put it on the thumb of his right hand, the oil, and on the great toe of his right foot. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to think and to do and to go in all the right ways. And then the oil that was left, they took and they poured it over his head, the filling of the Spirit. Now, Annas and Caiaphas would probably have a very strange time doing that, because that prescription was only used one other time in all the Old Testament. And that was when the high priest was installed into his office. The blood was put on his thumb. It was put on his ear. It was put on his toe. So was the oil. He was sprinkled seven times with the blood of a sacrifice. The oil. This was the specific offering that was used to institute the priest. What better priest could there be today or ever than a priest who's been cleansed of his leprosy and has been brought from death to life? What better priest could there ever be than one who knows the love of Jesus because he's experienced it in his own life or in her own life? What greater conduit or messenger could there be to a lost and broken world filled with leper colonies than someone who used to be a leper and has been set free, emancipated? That's our Jesus. That's the finger of God. That's the blood of our fellow that we are washed in. In the oil of the Spirit that fills us with joy and power. Matthew, the Jew, writing to the Jew, gives us these details amazed, substantiating, of course, all the teaching on the mountain. Now he moves into these series of miracles we're going to go through if the Lord tarries over the next few weeks. Let's bow our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, I know you've overheard. Lord Jesus, these things are deep, Lord. These things are fluid, Lord. These things are still alive these thousands of years later. Lord, these things are still speaking. These things still have great meaning, Lord. These things are still challenges to me, to us as your individual sons and daughters, Lord. We don't ever want to say, Lord, Lord, and be phonies. We want to do the things you say, building wisely, knowing that difficulties and storms will come, that what we've given ourselves to will be beat upon and tested. But Lord, you're the one who started it all. You're the one, Lord, who reached out and touched us. You're the one who cleansed us, Lord, and gave us a new beginning. We're so thankful for that. Lord, I pray for any that are listening that are prodigals or have been backslidden, Lord, that you would draw them back to yourself. And that's all they need to do, Lord. We know from your word is to come, to fall down in front of you, knowing they're unclean, knowing they don't deserve anything, knowing they can't earn it, knowing that everything they need is provided freely by your grace, by your touch, Lord. We pray for any that might be listening that have never come, Lord Jesus. Maybe they're in other religions in the world. Maybe they're, and they've never known about your love. They've never seen it. They've never, Lord, been drawn by it. We pray that your word would be alive and powerful in their lives this evening or whenever they may listen to this, Lord, or see it. And you draw them into your loving arms, Lord. You set them free, Lord. You loved Caius and Annas and the Sanhedrin and Joseph and Nicodemus all enough. You sent this man to be a testimony unto them, Lord. And we know that you're willing to be a testimony unto us lepers wherever we are. So, Lord, would you touch the broken? Would you draw them to yourself, Lord? Would you heal them and set them free, Lord? Cleanse them. Lord Jesus, we trust you to do that, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.